Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27. I want you to begin reading with me in the 27th verse. Matthew 27. I want you to read with me in the 27th verse. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Enduring the cross, despising the shame, we look to Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord, take our hearts, stir us for your glory. Lord, I pray, God, that the truth of who you are, Father, would so capture us today that we'd be forever changed by what we understand to be true and right in your word. God, I love you. Thank you for the privilege of preaching this morning. I pray that I do the cross justice. And that, God, what I say today, Father, would exalt Jesus Christ and lift him high. So, Lord, today I claim the promise. If you be lifted up from the earth, you'll draw all men to yourself. So, Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room. That, Father, they would see Jesus lifted high. And that our hearts would respond in like manner, by faith, to trust him all the more. We love you. We believe you. I pray, God, that souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made from our time together. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have no other desire this morning than to preach the cross. And just to tell you as accurately as I know how, exactly how Jesus Christ was crucified. And to tell you as best as I know how, what happened before, during, and after he was nailed to the cross. And so I take my title this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, and that's how we'll close, which reminds us, looking unto Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we'll end there today, but before we get there, we've got to look at the cross. And today I want you to see Jesus on the cross from the Scriptures. So in Matthew chapter 27, keep your Bibles open. We'll just march through the text. And in doing so, turn on the back of your bulletin and follow along in your listening guide together with me. And I want you to look there at the first point we're going to look at. Jesus Christ endured the cross. The text calls our attention to the cross Jesus endured. One commentator uses this description to describe the cross of Christ. Listen, a British scholar calls the crucifixion the dreadful routine. Klausner, a Jewish historian, says, "Crucifixion is the most terrible and cruel death man has ever devised.
Cicero, who was well acquainted with the cross, says, "It's the most cruel and shameful of all punishments." William Wilson, in what he calls Jesus' execution, writes, "Not only was the cross the most painful of deaths, it was also considered the most debasing. The condemned man was stripped naked and left exposed in his agony, and often the Romans even denied burial to the victim, allowing his body to hang on the cross until it disintegrated. Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, each breath moving him closer to death. Now we understand why he had prayed in Gethsemane for his cup to pass. Betrayed and abandoned by his friends, falsely accused, publicly humiliated, beaten beyond recognition, thorns dug into his brow, and crucified as a common criminal, Jesus endured pain beyond our comprehension. And yet, we know he accepted this path from the beginning. He was born to die. The shadow of the cross followed him from womb to tomb." I just want to walk through the text and I want to talk about the elements of everything that goes into the cross Jesus endured. First of all, look in verse 29. Keep your Bibles open. Look in the 29th verse of Matthew 27. The Bible says that the Roman soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." First of all, note his crown of thorns. There's a bush over in the Holy Land. If you go with us in 2019, you'll see this bush. Still grows there today. It's indigenous to the region. And it kind of grows out almost like what we know in the South as yellow bells. They kind of grow out, the branches kind of come up, and the new growth is the more of the flimsy growth, and out there towards the new growth, that's where the thorns get the longest. And so they would trim that probably 3, 4, 5 feet long, and the reason they would cut those off, the reason this was handy, remember where Jesus is. He's not out in the wilderness, he's not out in the countryside, he's not on the Mount of Olives, he's in what we now know to be the Praetorium, which is Pilate's place of judgment. So how do these Roman soldiers, and we're going to see here in a moment, it was a whole battalion, which was upwards of 600 men. Where do they find thorn branches? Well, as kindling to their fires, for their cooked fires, for fires for heating, they would have bowls that they would place in their houses and in their rooms, and they would take these thorn bushes, because they're good for nothing else. The bushes in Israel are a lot like the foliage in Arizona. Anybody ever been to Arizona? Every bush will hurt you in Arizona. Don't get near one of them. Every bush will hurt you in Arizona. It's a lot the same in Israel. They have beautiful olive gardens, and they have, you go to northern parts of Israel, it's the breadbasket of Israel. I mean, it's absolutely gorgeous. You're getting down to the south, and you think Arizona, minus the red rocks. It's deserted. And down there they have nasty bushes that will just hurt you. And so they would go out into the countryside and they would clip and trim these, bring them back in bundles, and then they would take them, I'm sure with gloves or something, and push them down into these bowls and into these pottery basins, and that's what they would pull out and use as kindling to start their fires. And so the Roman soldiers would have went over to one of those basins and pulled out strips and strands of that long enough so that they could weave it together, and then they would take it, push it down on the head of our Lord with thorns that would be anywhere between an inch to an inch and a half long. We're not talking about some greenbrier. We're talking about nasty, penetrating thorns. So much for the crown of thorns. Also notice his journey of suffering. Look in verse 32 of Matthew chapter 27. "As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross." Look, if you would, at the last part of verse 31. "When they had mocked him, they stripped him on the robe of his robe, and they put his own clothes back on him, and they led him away to crucify him." Where are they taking him? You know, when we see all the movies, we're led to believe that everything is so tight, everything is so compact, everything is still so together, because that's really how we move from one scene to the next, as we see things depicted and planned out in the plays. But not so much. After they've beaten Jesus and they've platted the crown of thorns onto his head and they've driven it into his scalp, now they put his own clothes back on him and they take the cross beam, not the entire cross. I'm not saying it didn't happen. But normally when the Romans would crucify their victims, they would not assign them the duty of carrying the entire upright section and the crossbeam all together. I mean, that could be 200 or 300 pounds. And after you've already scourged the man and you've beaten him, which many said, when the Romans beat you, the best Greek title for that procedure would be described as almost death. Many didn't survive the scourging itself. And so after the Romans had beat our Lord, then instead of taking the entire apparatus of the whole function of the cross, it's widely thought that he would have carried the cross beam. But please know, this is not like a 4x4 down at Lowe's. He's carrying a cross beam 6x6, and it's probably weighing upwards of 100 to 150 pounds. And he's carrying his cross to Calvary's spot. The journey could have been 650 yards long. For those of you who have a concept of distance, you have an idea how long that is. Carrying his crossbeam of 100 pounds. Finally, we see in verse 32, he buckles under the weight of the cross. He's been up all night. He's been scourged. He's been beaten. He's been mistreated. He's lost blood. And now he finally buckles under the weight of the cross. And Simon the Cyrene, just a passerby, if you will, he's come to the Holy Land. God only knows why he's there. There's a number of reasons why he could have been there. He could have been there for trade. He could have been there for the religious festivals. There's tons of reasons why he could have been in Jerusalem that day. But I can tell you this. I think on good authority we can say he never thought he'd be carrying the cross of Jesus Christ when he came. Nonetheless, he carries the cross and he assists Jesus on to Calvary's hill. So we see his crown of thorns. We see his journey of suffering. Verse 34, notice his rejection of relief. In verse 34, the Bible says that the Roman soldiers offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. Now, how does he know when he tasted it? This is not good. Well, it was common practice back then that if you tasted something and it was sour, it was spoiled. It was not good. Probably had bacteria of some type growing in it or something went awry. But common knowledge back then, we just take this for granted that everything we put in our mouth, and I'm not trying to intimidate you or worry you today, but you're going to go and have a meal somewhere today that somebody else prepared for you, and you're never going to see it till it's come cooked on your plate. Enjoy. But back then, they didn't take so many things for granted. They knew it was common understanding and common knowledge among each other that if you tasted some beverage and it was bitter, high probability it was poisoned. And so when Jesus takes this and he drinks this cup, he knows there's some kind of mixture in it. He knows, Mark tells us that it was wine mixed with myrrh. Matthew says it's wine mixed with gall. Those are interchangeable. It's the same concept. The point is, this acted almost like an anesthetic to curb the edge of what Jesus or what any victim would have endured on the cross. And by the way, I don't think the Romans did this because they're being merciful. There's no mercy to these people. They couldn't stand the Jews. They hated the Jews. If they saw every single building that the Jews had bowled over, they'd have been just fine with it. And by the way, in AD 70, they did that. They razed the city of Jerusalem. There was nothing left but foundations and smoke and fire. They couldn't stand these people. Why in the world would they give Jesus this cup that's going to act in a good way on his behalf and give him relief? Well, the only reason they give it to any victim is so that their excruciating pain would last longer. But we see Jesus spitting it out. Why does he do that? Why is he taking the only vestige, if you will, of any kind of relief to his suffering? Why is he spitting it out? Because he's enduring the wrath of God for your sin and mine. And he's taking the full brunt of God's punishment against your sin and my sin. And he's taken it upon himself. And nothing will curb that. And I learned a great point today in Sunday school. By the way, if you don't have a Sunday school class, you're missing out. You got to get plugged in, man. Woman, boy, girl, you got to get plugged in. You got to get connected. And in Sunday school today, Sunday school teacher Jesse made a great point. In his study, he found out and also made a great point about if Jesus had taken this cup and drank that, maybe perhaps some of his ability, his cognitive ability, might have been some kind of somehow obscured, and he wouldn't have been able to communicate as clearly as he had. And I'm so thankful Jesus was in his clear mind when he's on the cross. It's in the fullness of his complete mental faculty that he's able to look to the Father and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not the drugs talking. That's the heart of God talking. When Jesus is on the cross and he says, I thirst, that's not the drugs talking. That's a human being suffering for the sin of the world talking. When Jesus is on the cross and he looks down at his mother and he says, Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. That's the heart of the Savior talking. That's not the drugs. And when he finally looks to heaven, and as we'll read next week, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not some kind of pipe dream he's having on the cross. He's in the fullness of suffering, and now the God of heaven has turned his back on his son because your sin and my sin was laid on him. And then finally, with complete mental capacity, he looks to the Father and says, Tetelestai. It's finished. All that the Father wanted me to do, I've done. Everything that was expected of me as Messiah has been fulfilled. It's finished. That's not the drugs talking. That's the Son of God talking. So he rejects the cup of relief. Also, we see here in verse 35, notice the crucifixion. His crucifixion of agony. Look in verse 35. Look at the text. Go back to the scriptures. Verse 35. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Notice the word. Think about the concept. Crucified. There's a whole process that goes into crucifying somebody. When they bring Jesus to the site of Golgotha, the place of the skull, they lay that center crossbeam down, that iconic upright portion, and then they would remove the beam from who would be Simon or Cyrene at this point. They remove the beam from his shoulder, place it down in a notch in the center section. And with some type of tab or maybe nails, they fasten the two pieces together. Then they take the victim, and now we know him to be Jesus Christ, and they lay him down. And history teaches us that as they lay him down, in that whole process, they're stripping him. And then they're also tying ropes around his wrist at this point. They're going to be taken off, but they're tying ropes around his wrist at this point. And they're tying both arms down to the cross. And one section of the ropes might be catching him right here just above the elbow. And the other two ropes are going to catch him right here really tight, cinched around his hand. And as they lay him down on the cross, one side will be over there holding the opposite arm. And this is for all victims of the cross. And then on the other side, the Roman soldier would have taken the rope, pulled around his wrist, wrapped it around his hand so he gets good capability of pulling. And he places his foot on the crossbeam and then in a hard jerk, pulls the arm out of socket. Again, the Romans know what they're doing. They have brought the cross to a science. They pull the arm out of socket, and then once the arm is without ability to fight back, not that Jesus would have anyway, then they place the first nail. Some say they put the nail in his wrist, but because of the ropes right here, I think it's all right to say that he put the nails in the palm of his hands. And the reason I say the nails are in the palm of his hands is when Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I see his hands and feel his side. And when Jesus says, well then, here Thomas, look. Look at my, he didn't say look at my wrist, he said look at my hands. Feel him. Put your hand right here. Feel it. Look at my side, Thomas. And the Greek sense of the text is there anything else I can help you so that you could believe? Anything else I can do to help you believe now? And so in his hands they drive the nail. Then they're going to raise him up. Some historians tell us, not always, but sometimes they would take a wooden block that almost act like a saddle that would kind of catch the victim somewhere around the groin. And as they raise the victim up, the cross sinks into the socket with a thud. And as the victim is sitting on that block saddle and his arms are stretched out, his shoulders are out of joint, then they take the two ankles, and they would do it in one of two ways. They would either fasten those two ankles on either side of the cross beam and bend the knees back, or they would lay one foot across the other, as we see in the iconic images, and they would drive a nail right through all the bone and cartilage, catch it through the crossbeam and bend it down on the other side. Now you're saying, well, why did they have to pull his arms out? Why did they do all that? Again, they've narrowed this process down to a science. Death on the cross was a long, excruciating death, and it was essentially a death by suffocation. Because when you can no longer use your upper body and your abdomen, all that working together so that your lungs can inhale and exhale, and all the weight of your body is now bound up together, the only muscle they have left that they could have used on the cross is by taking themselves with their feet, pushing themselves up, getting a breath, and then they slump down. This process would have gone on for hours, sometimes days. The Scripture says that Jesus was nailed to the cross in the third hour of the day. That's 9 a.m. At the sixth hour of the day, the Bible says the earth grew dark. And at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., 6 hours, Jesus hangs on the cross. He utters 7 statements from the cross. And the whole time, he and 2 other thieves are having to push themselves up, gasp for air, go back down, and this process will go on for hours. We see all this taking place, but I want to now point your attention not only to the cross he endured, but think about the shame he despised. Think about the shame he despised. Keep your Bibles open. I want you to look with me in verses 27 through 44 very quickly. First of all, the first element of shame, if you will, that he's going to experience in this station of his journey is he's going to have his authority shamed by the soldiers. Notice what they do in verses 27 through 31. Go back, I'll read it very quickly. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Your translation may say they took him into the praetorium. The praetorium and the headquarters of Pilate, they're synonymous, one and the same. And it's a large area, it's the pavement. And there inside of a fortress that's rectangular in form and fashion, if you're looking from the Mount of Olives onto the Temple Mount, you would look to your far right, what would be the northern portion of the Temple Mount, and there Pilate's praetorium would have stood. And in this rectangular shaped fortress that Herod had initially built, Pilate governs the people of Jerusalem and most of Israel there. And Jesus is brought dead center of that area. Now, here's something that kind of gets lost. Notice in verse 37, they take him to the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. You know, some of our best representations of the cross that Jesus endures, and you know, some of the best films of earlier years, they just kind of show a handful of soldiers kind of picking and prodding at Jesus, which is bad in itself. But you understand how big a battalion is. A Roman battalion is upward of 600 men. And they hate Jews. Just hate them. And so here we have 600 men looking at one Jewish man. And so they're all kind of circling around him. And I don't know about your past and all that, but I'll tell you, I've been around some locker rooms. I've been among some guys that didn't quote nursery rhymes to each other. Nor Bible verses. They spoke in a foreign tongue, but it wasn't of God. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when you get all those guys together, and some of you may have seen this and noticed this, it kind of builds. It don't just stay a little bad. It gets really bad. And all those guys get together and they're soldiers in the barracks, and here they have come out to see this political hot potato, if you will. Jerusalem don't know what they want to do with him. The religious leaders, they know what they want to do with him, but they're scared of the people to do it. The Romans, they really don't care about him. They just want him dead so they can get their peace back. And he's been tossed back and forth from the religious leaders to Herod, back to the religious leaders, back to Pilate. Then now here he is, and he's before 600 men, and they're bloodthirsty. And so they take him and they strip him. We have every reason to believe he was absolutely naked before them. And they put a red scarlet robe over his back, and it's not anything that looks stately or comely. It probably was one of the Roman robes of one of the soldiers. One of the soldiers probably took it off another and said, "Here, put this on him." So he's got a robe on him that's catching him probably around the midline. It doesn't even go to cover anything from the waist below. He's standing there with a crown of thorns on his head. He's bleeding. He has been absolutely ripped to shreds by the scourging. He's got a short robe on. His body's probably beginning to convulse a little bit just over all of the physical damage he has taken through the process of scourging. They put a reed in his right hand, and now, systematically, they just come by. King of the Jews. "Hey, boys! King of the Jews! Don't miss your chance! Here he is! Come on, worship! Worship the King of the Jews! What a privilege today! Hey, call him out of the other barracks! We got the King of the Jews!" And then they begin to take the reed out of his hand and beat him with it. And spit on him. And here's what they say: "You are the King." What they didn't know, that he was the King of the world. They shame him in his authority. He has the power through the whole ordeal. As he tells Peter in the garden, "Do you not think that I have at my disposal 12 legions of angels that my Father could send right now, Peter?" But he didn't. And while they're shaming him in authority, we also see that his dignity is shamed. Look in verse 35. Just to read it for context. "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." His garments. Again, this is where we don't know for sure. We just don't know. It could have been a Roman concession so that they could keep Palestinian peace. That they would at least keep a loincloth on their victims. Because any Jew worth their salt 2,000 years ago, you just could not look on an unclothed person. Even when the Scripture says about Peter later on that he was fishing and he was unclothed. Just cultural idea of the times, he would not have been fishing naked. That's not suggested. We need some levity, all right? So when they use the term naked, common Hebrew cultural concept is he would at least have a loincloth on. So Jesus could have possibly had a loincloth, but that's all he has. And if they did it by the letter of the Roman law, if they did it technically by the shame of the cultural practice of Romans, he would have been absolutely naked on the cross. They shame him in his authority. They shame him in his dignity. Also in verse 38, his integrity is shamed. Now, I'm going to go ahead. Now, listen, I'm not trying to point out the fact that you're judgmental because I already know you are. Y'all all right? "You can't say that. That's judgmental." I just know you because I know me. We're all full of the stinking flesh. And even the most open-minded person is judgmental to us to an extent. We all deal with that. So let me just throw it out there. Come with me now. We're going on a journey. We're in our vehicle. Okay? We're going down Four Seasons Boulevard. And we see blue lights. You know, you may see blue lights and start getting all nervous. I see blue lights and say, "This is like cops. Yeah. I hope something cool happens. Sorry, it's just the redneck within. I can't help it. Maybe they'll run and I can help." You know, something like that. So anyway, driving by all that stuff. Don't you look at me spiritually, you bunch of rednecks. You know what? That's what you're thinking. Anyway, you drive by, you see blue lights, and you just... The reason traffic has slowed is not because it has to slow. It slows so you can look. I got you. And all of us are rubbernecking, aren't we? And then we have to call Jimmy Rogers because I just rear-ended somebody because I saw what was happening. So we're just looking what's going on. You see a guy next to the police vehicle. He's got handcuffs behind him, and you notice, that looks like my pastor. I'm just picking. But you see him, and you're thinking, oh, what'd he do? You know? And then you try to get on the little scanner things you got you're not supposed to have. Or the next day, you try to look on Henderson County Lockup or something, and you notice what street you're on, see what corner of the street you're on, and you're thinking, what happened there? Something got to know. So you drive by that. And when you see somebody, listen, they didn't have to do anything necessarily wrong. It might have been a subject that was just absolutely overwhelmed at something and they just had to be detained for a moment. Maybe it was just absolutely just innocent and harmless, but just for a moment, for their own safety and others working with the problem, they just got to put them in cuffs for a minute. But when you drive by, you don't know all that, do you? Your first thought is, what'd he do? He done something. Or as me and my boys love to say, got him. We drive by, we didn't talk about it now. We just look at each other. Got him. Right? Your first thought is not positive, right? You see a man in handcuffs and your first thought is, well, something good didn't happen and he must have done it. Imagine 2,000 years ago. You're walking by the cross. You know nothing about who Jesus is. I know it's hard for us to think in that way because we've heard about Jesus so many times, so much in our lives. But you know nothing about Jesus. You're just a passerby. You're just a common Israelite just trying to figure it out, coming to Jerusalem for your Passover pilgrimage. And here you've come and you're walking by and you see the heel of the skull and you see, what'd he do? Amen. And so you look up and you notice two guys on one side, but everybody's really paying close attention to that guy in the middle. And your automatic thought's going to be, boy, he really must have done something bad. And the perfect, spotless Son of God had his integrity called into question when he was nailed to the cross. And this is why passers-by, this is why they look at him. And they begin to wag their heads at him. Some of them know what's going on. But some of them just begin to ridicule because they're told they needed to hate him. And they wag their head. What's it mean to wag your head? So you're the Son of God? Oh, you don't look like the Son of God now, boy. Come on down, Son of God. Oh, so you're the one who heals blind people and deaf people and lame people and the lepers. You're the one who makes dead people come back to life. Well, I tell you what, Son of God, if you're so big, why don't you just come down off that cross? Why don't you just save yourself, Son of God? That's the kind of stuff he's hearing. He has the integrity called into question. Not just because of that, but also because of who he's beside. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Beside two thieves, Jesus is crucified. Next, we see his ability shamed by the onlookers. In verses 30 through 40, I just quoted it to you. I won't take time there. What about his ability is shamed? He could have. Paul knew he could have. Paul says this of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto Him, Jesus Christ, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul understood it in Colossians chapter 1. Everything was made by Him, through Him, and for Him. There was not anything made that was made without Him. The Creator of the universe is hanging on a cross. And the very ones He created are now looking at Him saying, come off that cross. And yet He hangs there and He endures it. His ability is called into question. And in the meekness of the Messiah,
He endures it. Finally, verses 41 through 43, we're going to close with this.
So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, doesn't he? Well, then let God deliver him if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, when Jesus is tempted by Satan in Matthew 4, that's not much of a temptation for us, is it? Some of you are starving right now and you wish that I could make hymnals turn into bread, which are not even there. But when Satan looks at Jesus and says, command these rocks be turned to bread, he could have done it. He could have. But he responds, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You look at me and say, well, hey, why don't you go off the jump off rock and take a big leap and do us all a favor? Because, you know, the Bible says, Psalm 91, he'll command the angels to take care of his anointed. He'll catch you. Not even your toe could be stubbed. You tell me to do that, it ain't going to work. Jesus could have. And he responds, oh no. You can quote Psalm 91 if you want to. By the way, everybody quotes you a word of Scripture don't know Jesus. Y'all understand that? Everybody quotes Scripture doesn't mean they know God. Satan quotes Scripture. He did it 3 times against Jesus, and Jesus quoted Scripture back to him 3 times. So in Psalm 91, Satan takes a passage out of context, and Jesus is faithful to respond to him by saying, no. It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then the Scripture says, in some kind of divine altercation, I don't know how it looks. We wouldn't even call it an altercation. It's a temptation. But in some kind of way, Satan pulls back the veil on top of the Mount of Temptation and says, you see these kingdoms? I'll give them to you. Just that. You've been out here 40 days. You fasted for 40 days. Where's your God now? I'm the only one that cares about you. Just bow to me. And I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Now, if I were to say something like that to you, you'd think I was a nut. But Jesus knew he already had the kingdoms. And his response to Satan is, it is written, the Lord alone shall you worship. Get thee behind me. You know, when Jesus is tempted in Matthew 4, he could have done every one of those things. And in Matthew 27, when the religious leaders say, come down from there, he could have. He could have destroyed this earth and been absolutely just in his wrath. But he didn't. Why does he stay on the cross? Why does he have his ability called into question? Why does he have his integrity stained because of me and you? Why does he have his dignity torn to shreds by being hung on a cross? Why does he have his divinity called into question as the Son of God? He endures all of that so you and me can be saved. Saved from the wrath of God. And the Bible says when Jesus takes the cup of the Father, when he drinks the cup of the Father, this cup is the wrath of God. He's taken on the full wrath of God. And David Platt makes a beautiful illustration of that. When Jesus Christ is on the cross, he drinks every drop of the wrath of God, slams it to the table and says, it is finished. He endured all of God's wrath against every sin you would commit and every sin I would commit, and there are too many to count. And he does it for you and me. And so I want you to look with me in Hebrews 12, verse 2, and we're going to give invitation very quickly. Hebrews is in the back of your Bible. If you get to the book of James, take a left. And just go over two chapters and you'll see in Hebrews chapter 12. Listen in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. You know, some of us, we want to run that race because it's going to involve the resurrection. We want to run that race because it's going to involve the goodness of God and the glory of God and the triumph of God and the great things of God and the hope of God. But if you're going to run a race with Jesus, it's going to lead you right to Golgotha. If you're going to take up His cross and follow Him, it's going to lead you right to a death. It's going to take you to a place of suffering. If you're going to walk in the path that Jesus walked, if you're going to walk your own Via Dolorosa, if you're going to go your own way of suffering, then you're going to have to take up your cross and walk with Him. And what does that mean? It may not mean that you're going to be beat and striped for the gospel. It may not mean you're going to wear a crown of thorns. It may not mean you're going to take some nails. It may not mean you're going to die for the sake of the gospel. But it may mean when you have a tempting situation, you're going to choose God instead of your flesh. It may mean when you have a question of your integrity called into view in your workplace, you're going to choose the things of God and take the suffering instead of going the way of the world. It may mean that in your own home, you're going to have to cross swords with those you love the most because you're making a choice to be godly and follow Jesus Christ instead of the way of the world that's passing away. And those choices aren't easy to make. I know that's easy preaching and hard living, but it's no less the truth. And I've had to fight those things, and you have to fight those things. But we willingly do it because we're walking in the footsteps of Christ. We're following Him, who in Hebrews 12:2, look at it, acted as the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Listen, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't like it. That's why in Luke 22, His sweat is turning to blood in the garden. That's why He's crying out to God three times in Matthew 26. No, Lord, if there's any way that this cup could pass from me, let it pass. But nevertheless, Your will be done, Father. I will do it because this is Your plan for me. I don't want to endure it. It's not my desire to do it. But if Your will is for me to drink this cup, I will do so because You have designed me for it. And I will follow that designation. But look what happened. Because He endured the cross and despised the shame, God has seated Him at the right hand of His throne. We exalt Jesus because of what Jesus has done for us. My question is, have you seen Jesus today? If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, has there been something out of the Word of God? I've tried my best to preach it the best I know how. But most importantly, has there been something out of the Word of God, something that by the inspiration and instruction of the Holy Spirit that has stirred your heart to help you see Jesus like you've never seen Him before? Have you seen the crown of thorns on His head like never before? Have you seen the stripes on His back like never before? Have you viewed the nails in His hands and feet like never before? Have you seen His suffering for you like never before? Do you understand about His shame like never before? Do you understand this morning that His integrity, His dignity, His ability, His divinity was all called into question? And He never defended Himself because He wanted you saved. Have you seen it like never before? Then I'm going to ask you something. If you've never trusted Jesus today, would you trust Him like never before? I told you last week, Pilate thought he could take his hands and just wash them and be neutral about Jesus. But this morning, you can't look at the love of Jesus for you and walk away from something like that. You got to make a choice. You can't decide to be neutral anymore. Jesus said in Revelation 3 of the church of Laodicea, just get hot or cold. Where you at? Get hot or cold. You going to be in lukewarm all the time? Get hot for me. Or just go ahead and walk away and get cold. But where you are right now, literally, He says, you make me want to vomit. I want to spew you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. If you've seen Jesus like never before, wouldn't you think it's time to follow Him like never before? As the old hymn says, the way of the cross leads home. Would you come by the way of the cross? And would you come home through the open arms of Jesus and trust Him this morning as Lord and Savior? With every head bowed and every eye closed,